We're starting a new series today. Kind of concluded our marriage one last time and got all that wrapped up. This new one's going to relate to how do we function as a church? How does a church accomplish its mission? And we're going to start more personally than that. So I'm going to take today to be sort of an introductory day, and we're going to back up and kind of get a running start into this thing. But just know there's something very special going to be going on here for the next few weeks, and you don't want to miss being a part of that. Well, there was a guy from the city who had always wanted to live on a farm. He just always read things about farms, watched things about farms. He was just inspired to be a farmer. So he bought some land out in the country and relocated from the city to the country. And as soon as he got settled in, he went to the feed store and said, I'd like 100 chicks. And he wanted to come across as a sincere farmer. And he said, yeah, I'm going to farm chickens. And the guy said, okay. So they gave him 100 chicks, and he went on home. Came back in a couple of weeks and said, I need 100 more chicks. And they said, wow, you really are serious about this. Said, yeah, I am, but I think my problem is I planted them too close together. When you're setting out to do something, it's always best to know what you're doing. Just kind of a good rule of life. Jan's dad was the chief troubleshooter for Hughes Tool at a particular section in his career there. Wasn't a machine tool made that he couldn't fix. And so they would send him all over the place, South America to up to the northern part, and actually even into Canada, to fix machines that no one else could fix. And his way of dealing with this, because he didn't know all of the machines personally, he would go in and he had asked the men who were supposed to operate it, tell me what it's supposed to do, and I'll be able to make it do that when I leave. That was his method. In other words, when you're trying to fix something, it's always best to know what it's supposed to do. Now, all of those, both of those, can apply to everything from how we live in life and accomplish things just living, but it also can specifically relate to how we live as a believer and then how we collect ourselves into a church. How do you find out what you're doing? How do you find out how something is supposed to work so that you can do that? Well, there's always trial and error. You know, you can sort of see what you can do on your own. Well, that didn't work. Let's go this way and see if this works. Occasionally, you'll stumble onto the answer, but trial and error is sort of our automatic response to trying to figure these things out. Another one might be to look around and see what other people are doing. How are they living? How are they functioning? How is it working in their life? And then we try to copy that. And that may work for a little while, but when you don't have the driving force that they have in their lives, after a while it's going to become too much of a burden and we kind of drop to the wayside. Well, another way is to ask somebody that see what they know. Now, the important thing is, do they know or do they just have an opinion? But you can ask somebody and say, tell me how this is supposed to work. Tell me how this thing ought to happen if it needs to be fixed. Or the other thing you can do is read the instructions manual. Now, almost anything you buy today comes with an instructions manual to tell you what it's supposed to be able to do, and lo and behold, to tell you how to make it do that so that your satisfaction with the product or the equipment or whatever you've gotten is going to be high because you know how to make this thing do what it's supposed to do. Wouldn't it be great if God had given us an instruction manual for life? Something that we could read and it might actually tell us there what He expects, what He wants to see as the result of our life, and even how to do that. Be wonderful, wouldn't it? He could include in there things about salvation. How do we get in? How do we maintain the life once we're in? How is it supposed to work? What happens if we're trying to live it and it's not working? How do we fix that? Well, lo and behold, He did. He gave us an instructions manual that will help us understand what this life is supposed to operate like and how we can fix it if it messes up in any way at all. Well, in this book, I read through and was looking intentionally for things related to gifts, because that's what our study is going to be on as we go through this. The gifts, the things God has given us so that we can function according to His purpose. And as I looked through that, I found out that actually before you get to the handouts of the gifts and the specific things that might be important in our lives to help us accomplish His purpose, He had to start way back up the road and distribute some other gifts that might make all of that happen. The first gift that I found that He had given us was the gift of mercy. You know what mercy is? God not giving us what we deserve. You know, when I read Scripture, I read things like while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, just on the surface of that, a sinner is not worthy of Christ dying for them. It wasn't the worth of that sinner. God looked at the sinner and said, that person deserves judgment. That person deserves some wrath, but not mercy. And so God had to create within Himself, or operate from within this aspect of Himself. I'm going to look at the sinner and I'm going to provide what the sinner needs. The sinner needs mercy, needs a relationship with me. And so He chose to operate in that way. There's another place that Paul said that we were enemies to the Lord, and yet He chose to reconcile us to Himself. You don't typically want to reconcile with enemies. You kind of want to keep them at arm's length, keep them where you can see them. You don't really want to embrace them and bring them into your life. Well, when God looked at the condition of our lives as being enemies of Him, He decided the only thing that I can apply to this that would allow them to be able to come in relationship with me, I'm going to have to give them mercy. I cannot give them what they deserve. I'm going to have to give them what they don't deserve. If you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we're going to kind of work through that for the next few minutes, and you'll begin to see how these things interlock and work together, because God had a plan that He had been putting in motion way back before it ever became ours to receive. Ephesians 2, Paul says this, starting in verse 4. He said, "But God, being rich in mercy, kind of let your ears perk up to that expression. We'll come back to that in a minute. God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Well, there's two aspects that describes God's wealth, God's riches, God's abundant supply, out of which He can dispense these things that we need. The first, He talked about being rich in mercy. And the way these words are used, they are words that mean abundance, which means He will not use up the supply. So there's always mercy available for those that turn their attention to the Lord. He's got plenty of that to dispense, regardless of how large of a sinner we are, regardless of how much of an enemy we have been to Him, how much we have neglected or refused Him. He's got plenty of mercy to apply in our lives. And so out of the richness of His mercy, He gives us not what we deserve, but Paul said, instead, He has given us by His grace life. You ever hear this expression? It's an old, old expression. Not that I'm old, but I have heard it a long time ago. When a lady is carrying a baby, there is a point in the process where they say the baby has quickened, or the quickening. Do you ever remember that from the old days, or am I just crazy? Okay, maybe both. What it means is that first hint of movement of the baby inside the mom. It doesn't mean that the baby has suddenly come alive, but there is that sense of movement. Like prior to that, mom didn't really feel much going on other than morning sickness and those things. But as far as movement, all of a sudden the day happened when the child moved, and it's like, wow, that really is a life there. Now, obviously, we believe the life has been going on the whole time, but it's recognized during that moment. Well, that same word, believe it or not, is the word made alive together in Ephesians 2:5. He said, with this great love with which he loved us, while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. Now, a baby cannot make itself alive. It is alive. We cannot make ourselves come alive in the Lord. He does that for us. So he is operating in this mercy mode, not giving us what we deserve, moving us toward life in him as a process. Starting with the mercy, he then moves into the second word, which is grace. Grace is God doing us for us that we cannot do for ourselves, or God giving us what we really don't deserve. Now look at this if you want to turn to this in Ephesians 1 verse 7, and then we'll get back to this other one. Paul makes this statement: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In both of those sections, Paul has used the same expression, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the abundance out of which he can supply mercy to meet our needs, and then the riches of his grace. And the riches of his grace are kind of interesting because the word riches means this, the abundance of his giving ability. Now, you kind of take that to where in one day you kind of used to say a guy had deep pockets. He had extreme resources to be able to meet needs. Well, that's sort of how Paul is looking at God, that out of the depth of his resources, he has an overabundance of grace to be able to extend out to us, to give us what we don't deserve, to do in our lives what we cannot do for ourselves. So here's God who has the supply, the abundant supply, and out of that, dispensing what we need to come in relationship with him. We first of all need him not to give us what we do deserve. Secondly, we need to give him what we don't deserve and allow us to come into that relationship. Years ago, back after the Vietnam War, there was a dad who had lost a son in that war. And one day, out of the blue, knock on the front door, and the man answered the door, and there was a younger man standing there, introduced himself and said, "Sir, I want you to know I served in Vietnam with your son. And I want you to know he was a valiant warrior and a great soldier." And the man appreciated all those words. He said, "I'm also sort of a amateurish artist. I enjoy doing that, and I drew a picture, did a painting of your son while we were in Vietnam, and I'd like to give that to you." So the father looked at it, just melted down when he saw the image of his son from those days, and he took it and said, "I will treasure this," put it up on the mantle so that it became the dominant focus in the room, and the other man, young man, went on and left. Well, sometime later, the dad passed away, and they were preparing his estate for an auction. And he had been quite wealthy and was an art collector and had a lot of pretty famous pieces of art. And the art community knew of that, and so they were all interested in coming to this auction. So they were there in the room waiting. The auctioneer got up and said, "Okay, it's time for us to start the auction." And everybody's drooling over what they hope to buy. He said, "Before we can sell anything, we have to sell this one painting." And he put up the painting of the sun. And the art community as a collection just kind of went, "Oh." And nobody would bid anything for it. Finally, the gardener, all the servants kind of came over and stood in a corner. The gardener said, I knew the young man. I'll give you $10. And the guy said, "Great, $10. Anybody make it 20? And out of the crowd, somebody said, "No, just give it to him. We don't want it. Let's move on to the good stuff." The auctioneer said, "Okay, fine. Ready? Going, gone for $10. Then he said, "Now, that concludes our auction." Everybody said, "What do you mean?" He said, because in the will it stipulates, whoever gets the Son gets it all. And that was God's focus for us. Whoever gets the Son gets it all. We get all of the resources that go along with that. We get all the provisions of God that go along with that. We're not just getting one or two little aspects to make our life better. We're getting the whole life brought into us and begins to be something that can literally challenge our life the whole way. So He gives us the gift of mercy, which is not giving us what we deserve. He gives us the gift of grace, giving us what we don't deserve. And then there's a third thing that He gives us. He gives us the gift of faith. Now, typically we think that we all have the ability to believe. You know, we all have something regarded to faith inside of us. But there is an aspect of believing faith that is unique from the other kinds of ways we might use the word faith. Believing faith takes us into a relationship. It's got a specific job. It is like enacting faith. It's faith that allows a door to be opened up that takes us into a whole new room of life. It is specific to accomplish God's purposes. It's not just the ability to believe things that are hard to believe, but it is a faith that gets us in a particular place at a particular time to connect with God. Listen to this. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, God dispensing out this, what we really don't deserve, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Now that first expression is an expression in total. You don't just take it out and say, okay, what's he talking about being the gift? He said that this thing is the gift of God. Well, what is that gift? Well, it's the whole context of that statement. By grace you have been saved through faith. You can't take those words away from each other because that's the means by which God accomplishes the salvation. Grace, Him offering us what we cannot offer ourselves. The salvation is the product He's offering, and the faith is that mechanism within us that allows us to believe in that. And then He goes on to say, because it cannot be of works, or it is not a gift. You've received gifts all your life. How many of them did you have to pay for? Except when you're a dad and they're using your credit card and going and buying you a birthday gift. I know those things happen. But in general, when you receive a gift, you don't pay for it. It is a gift. It is an offering to you out without any cost. This is what we want you to have. And you receive that gift. Anything that you add to this process that He has described, by grace, through faith, salvation happens. You are being given a gift that you cannot earn, you cannot achieve, you cannot accomplish. You can't do anything but receive. You receive the gift that's been given to you. A gift ceases to be a gift when you have to jump through some hoop in order to accomplish it or get it. Now, this is an interesting statement that Paul made in Romans 6. He said, the wages of sin is death. Wage. How do you get a wage? You get a job, and the person you work for says, I will pay you to do work for me. And so if you will accomplish this work for me, I will pay you. That payment is your wage. You earned it because you did what was expected of you in order to receive the wage. Sin has a wage. It has a consequence to it. We sort of earn that penalty because that's sort of how our life flows. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve grace. And out of that, we do deserve God's judgment. So he had to put it in those words. The wages of sin is death. But then he adds this, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, when you put both of those together, you realize that the gift is connected completely to grace and faith. Faith becoming an enabling part of our ability to trust God. God gave us that. In Romans 12:3, he says, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. He He's given us the faith in order to do what He wants us to do. The first measure of faith was enabling me to trust Him, enabling me to open my life. So there was enacting faith. But He also gives faith for the duration of my life. How much? Enough. Enough to enact salvation, enough to sustain the life that has been saved, enough for us to be able to rely on God throughout our lives, enough to carry us through the end of our lives, and then especially enough to connect us with the purposes of God. Now see, Paul saw something very unique in his life, that God had called him into a life. He wasn't looking for it. He was on a different path, on a different road, and God interrupted that journey and said, "Paul, come to me. I will give you a life, and I will give you a purpose for that life." Paul came in, and there he went from there. Listen to what Paul said. Let me find it. I'm ahead of myself. Isn't that something? Let me see where it is. There it is. Paul said, "Not that I have already obtained it or already become perfect. I'm not completed product yet," he's saying, "but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what's behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead, and I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said, you know, when I look at this thing God has done, this gift of eternal life, I look at it in the context that God had a purpose in mind. He had a design for me, that I was not just to become a trophy on some mantle somewhere, but that I was actually going to have a life that I could live that fulfilled His reason for saving me in the first place. So that gift of faith that brought us in then changes from an enacting faith into another level of faith to allow me to more pursue what God wanted. Here's the statement. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." And then he goes on and says, "For having received this gift from God, we now become His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul also said, in the same way that you received, you then walk. He's pretty fond of that word, that expression, walk. Do you remember some time ago in school, they had a little category on the report card called deportment? You know what that meant? What's your behavior like? What's your conduct like? How do you present yourself as a kid in this class? Your deportment, all the things that wrap up into what defines you and what you're presenting every day. Is it good or is it not so good? Do you need to work on this? Do you need a spanking when you get home to straighten you out? What do you need to help your deportment? And that's what the word walk is to Paul. What's the conduct of your life look like? What's the strategy for how you live every day? What's the motivation that keeps you moving? How do you walk in that? Well, he had said, the same way that you got in is the same way that you walk. How'd you get in? Faith. Faith opened that door. So if faith became instrumental to me coming into the family of God, faith needs to be the driving force that keeps me moving in the direction God called me to go. I keep following. So my enacting faith, my enabling faith to come into that door and enter into salvation now changes into walking faith, to where I am trusting God for every place my foot hits the dirt. I am trusting God for every moment of my breathing life. I'm trusting God for every second that I have alive, that I am going to follow Him and discover what His purposes are for me and how He wants to use me to accomplish those greater purposes. It's like a person who receives an invitation to join the military one way or another. And then they are trained and disciplined to think and act like a soldier. Then that person learns to take orders Because in his training, there will be a day that somebody says, this is what I want you to do, and you then, under obligation, must do that. You see, it's a process. There's an introduction, a signing of a document that gets you in, and then there is a disciplining your life to live the life you have been brought into. And so you do that. You discipline yourself because there is going to be a moment when you hear this voice say, I need you for this assignment. And you are supposed to respond in that way. Do you remember in the book of Esther, the story about Esther, beautiful story. Esther is replacing Vashti. The queen of Ahasuerus has been removed. She has been kicked out. She is no longer queen. And they're going to look for another queen to replace her. And Esther is, by her beauty and her charm, brought in to the king. And he accepts her and embraces her as his queen. And she then lives the life of the queen. But there is one rule, that even the wife of the king cannot come in before the king without an invitation. So when the king is in his throne room, sitting with his people, and someone comes in the door, if they are not welcomed in, they have just given their life up, because death is the only response to someone trying to come into the king unannounced. Well, Mordecai, her uncle, comes in and says, you've got to go into the king, and you've got to explain to him the plan that Haman had concocted to get rid of all the Jews. And she said, if I do that, I'm dead. I can't go in there. And so he said to her these simple words. He said, who knows that you have not been selected or set apart for a time such as this? Who knows if the reason you're actually in that position is not to take care of this problem? In other words, that your appointment to be queen had a day reserved in it when God wanted to call you to a specific job and ask you to do it. And she asked for prayer, which is the wonderful avenue through which she might be strengthened and gain wisdom. And God gave her extraordinary faith to be able to trust that if I go in through those doors unannounced, I'm not going to die. But she said, but if I do, if I perish, then I'll perish, because this is what I've got to do. God had called her, and then God enabled her through faith to be able to go through the doors. Well, a little bit before that, back when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness setting, and they had gotten to the place where God was going to say, let's build a tabernacle, a worship facility for out here in the wilderness, and I want it to be built. These people didn't have the skills and techniques of all that it would take to accomplish the work. They came out of slavery, but they didn't have some of the specific techniques. And listen to what God did. Let me find it. Where am I? I am so off of my schedule. There it is. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, from the tribe of Judah. He has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and silver and bronze, in the cutting of stones, for setting and the carving of the wood, so as to perform every inventive work. Inventive work means he didn't know it coming in. We're gonna play this thing with the seat of our pants. We're just gonna come in and make ourselves available, and God will enable us to accomplish what we need to. That's what God did when he called this man in. Same thing with Esther, same thing with us. He calls us to himself, and then he takes responsibility to enable us to accomplish his purposes, accomplish his will, and goes on from there. Well, which kind of brings me to the fourth gift. Let me get on to that. We've already had three other gifts. We had mercy, we had grace, we had faith that was brought into the picture. And then once we're in the family, he then has gift number four. And it's interesting that this is the gift that enables us to do the work God has for us. The Bible uses the expression, or uses this word, charismata. Charis is the Greek word for grace. In other words, this gift to do His work is a byproduct of His grace, giving us what we don't deserve, what we can't do on our own. He gives us a grace that is tied to our ability to do His work. It's like a way, an enabling, an ability to accomplish what He wants us to be able to do. It's God doing through us what we cannot do for ourselves. Listen to this. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects and the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, God has this distribution outlet called His Holy Spirit that places on each one of us a unique gift that allows us to fit ourselves together with others in this body so that collectively we can do God's will. You're needed in this church because you're bringing something unique that someone else doesn't have. I don't have your gift. I can't do what you do. I don't bring to this church what you bring. But when we collect those gifts together, we have a body that's able to function. You know, Rolls Royce is one of the most luxurious and good cars made. It's just incredible when you look at that thing's handmade and all of those pieces fit together and all. But a Rolls Royce with only three wheels isn't very effective in being a car. It looks good, but it can't accomplish much. And in the same way, some of us may be like the lug nut of the church that holds that fourth tire on so the car can do what it's designed to do. We may be a lug nut in God's presence, and it's an honorable thing to do to hold the tire on that lets the car do what it's designed to. You're necessary. You're needed. What you bring fits in with what we have, and it allows us to accomplish God's purposes. Right now, we've got the package. We've got all that God needs us to do at this given moment. But you know, all God needs us to do at this given moment may not be what He needs us to do at the next given moment. And so God is bringing people into this fellowship, back into this fellowship, that are necessary for us to be able to do His will. He looks at the body and says, okay, I need to bring some other gifts in here. I need some folks that can come in and handle different aspects of this church life. And He'll bring them in. And all of a sudden they realize, I fit. I belong. I am a part of this story. I'm a part of this church. Let me just give you a list that we'll be going over the next few weeks. Some of these are gifts of the Spirit: leadership, administration, teaching, knowledge, wisdom, prophecy, discernment, exhortation, shepherding, exceptional faith, evangelism, apostleship, service, helps, mercy, giving, hospitality. And you put all those things together in a package, plus others that the Bible mentions as it goes through, and you realize, God, You've equipped us to do whatever You want us to do. We've got the package of being the kind of church that can bring honor to You and accomplish the purposes that You have. Well, there's a couple of dangers. Let me mention those, and then we'll close out for the day. One of the dangers is downplaying the importance of the gifts of the church, kind of saying, I don't really sense that that's important, that we really need to do that. The other danger is making the gifts all about us. I've got something that you don't have. You know, I'm cooler than you are. I'm more important to the body than you are. No, there is no measuring stick to say who got the better gift and who's more equipped to do special things. No, all of us are on the same line, God working through us to accomplish His purpose. So we have to be careful, and we'll talk about that as we go along and begin to sense this. But let me share in the last story of a man who had the gift of encouragement, and God used him in a very unique way. These two men were in a hospital room, and the way their beds were situated, one man's bed was beside a window. The other man's bed was on the other side of the room. But the guy who was in the bed on the other side of the room was restricted. He was not paralyzed, but he was restricted that he couldn't get up and look over and see what's going on. So the nurse came in one day and told the man by the window, said, you know, this, your friend over here, he needs encouragement. Because if he doesn't kind of get a focus and a drive and a reason to live, we're going to lose him. So the man said, okay, I'll take care of that. So every day, this man in the bed by the window would sit up and look out and describe what he saw outside that window. And he'd talk about the park and the birds and the ducks and the dogs playing and the couples walking by and the little kids and the sunshine. He had described the weather and what the clouds were doing and just would go through the whole scenario of everything he could see out that window. Well, there's a carnival there today and they've got all these rides going on. It's just a beautiful day, happy people. And he did that every day, every day, every day. And the man over here was getting encouraged. Because though he couldn't get up and see it, he was visualizing it, and it was making him want to be a part of that. And that encouragement that the man by the window gave him gave this man a reason to get better because he wanted to go back and join life again. Well, as a lot of these stories end up, the man by the window, they lost him. They took him out, and so this other guy said, you know, I would like to have that room, that side of the room, if you wouldn't mind. So they moved him over into the other guy's bed, and he was recovering to a point where he could kind of ooch himself up, and he wanted to look out that window and see these things that he had been having described to him every day. And he got up and looked, and there was a brick wall around the other side of the window. He called the nurse in and said, why did that guy lie to me? Why did he spend all that time trying to build me up when there's nothing out there? She said, well, let me tell you about that man. That man was blind. And he was simply giving you some hope to live by telling you what he knew was on the other side of what he could see. The man suddenly came back to reality. No, that's what I needed. That man had a gift of encouragement, the kind that God gives to us where we can help build each other up and help set them on a good path and a good life. You might have that gift. You might have the ability to go up to somebody and just say something, and all of a sudden it lit their day up. Encouragement is one of those gifts. What if you didn't use that? What if this man in the hospital hadn't used that gift? No, folks, we have been saved, brought into the family, given a gift by which we can accomplish God's purposes. We've got to collect together and use those gifts to do His will. All right, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the morning. I thank you for reminding us of how valuable each person in this room is to this church. Lord, not only are they loved, but they are needed because this church is incomplete without them. It needs them because of what plans you have for us and where we're going together. So, Lord, I pray that you'll just instill in us this desire to take from that point of salvation that has brought us into your family, the work you've done on the inside, and let it continue to be used on the outside of our life where you can do the things you want to through us. Lord, there's great things ahead. There's great things that you want to accomplish in our lives and in our church. Father, may we join you on that and let you get all the glory out of us simply being your kids, doing life your way. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.